Charles Bridges, whose dates are 1794 through 1869, was a leader of the Evangelical Party of the Church of England. And he wrote several books. Of probably the best known of his books is the one entitled The Christian Ministry. But he wrote several other books. He wrote one book on Psalm 119. He wrote another book on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want to give you a quotation this morning from his book on Proverbs. I would encourage you to get that. It's published by Banner of Truth and really is a wealth of knowledge in that book. And since we're considering Christ in the Old Testament, he had some special statements. Now, perhaps I should save this quotation until we get to the book of Proverbs. The Lord may come before that, so I'll give it to you this morning, and I'm sure that you'll appreciate what he has to say. He says this, but with all care to preserve, he's speaking of his commentary, a soundly disciplined interpretation, we must not forget that the book of Proverbs is a part of the volume entitled, he's quoting from Colossians 3:16, The Word of Christ. Remember that verse that says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And he takes this as a title for the Bible. And so accurately does the title describe the book of Proverbs that the study of it brings the whole substance of the volume before us. It furnishes indeed the stimulating motive to search the Old Testament scriptures, the true key that opens the divine treasure house. So that, and he quotes a Mrs. Cecil, or Cecil, observes, if we do not see the golden thread through all the Bible marking out Christ, we read the scriptures without the key. This remark does not undervalue its large mass of historical and practical instruction, but unquestionably, Christ is the sun, S-U-N, of the whole scripture system. And in his light, we see light that reflects upon every point of practical obligation and quickens life and energy throughout the whole Christian path. There is, therefore, as Professor Frankie reminds us, much joy, comfort, and delight to be found in the writing of the Old Testament, especially in reading those places which before were wearisome and almost irksome, when we perceive Christ is so sweetly pictured there. And then he referred to a lady whom I don't know. In fact, I'm not acquainted with any of these people he mentions. But he said that she was delighted in the course of her study of the book of Proverbs to have Christ so much and so frequently before her mind. A recollection, her biographer ventured to observe, of great moment for the spiritual discernment of divine wisdom treasured up in this storehouse of practical instruction. And there was a footnote indicating that she was thinking of Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 8 and Proverbs 9, among other chapters. Then Mr. Bridges, in a footnote, gave a quotation from Augustine, who once said, the Old Testament has no true relish if Christ be not understood in it. Now, this is what many expositors of Scripture have recognized, and it's been the delight of uncounted numbers of the Lord's people to have discovered Christ in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. So Christ is the key to Scripture, isn't he? And it's in seeing Christ that our souls are fed, and we find ourselves coming back again and again, not just to the book of Proverbs, but to all the books of the Old Testament, to learn all that we can about the Lord. Now, since we began our studies of Christ in the Old Testament, we spend most of our time in the book of Genesis. Not exclusively, but mainly. Today I want to move on to the book of Exodus. And I don't mean that we're going to just jump from one book to the other, because there's so much on this subject in the Old Testament that I don't think we'll ever be able to cover it all. We did see Christ at the burning bush, remember, in Exodus chapter 3, where he appeared to Moses as the angel of the Lord. But today we're going to look at Christ as the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And we have New Testament authorization for saying that Christ is pictured in the Passover lamb, or to state it another way, that the Passover lamb is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's said about the Passover lamb and what was done to the Passover lamb was prophetic of what would eventually be true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament authorization to which I refer is found in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Let me just put the reference up here so that 1 Corinthians 5:7. And this is what you'll read in that verse. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. Remember, there was immorality in the church. A man was living, or he'd had some relationship with his father's wife, which probably was his stepmother. And the Lord was, or Paul was warning them on behalf of the Lord that if a little leaven is allowed to continue in the church, why, it will soon affect the whole church. And so he says this: "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And so he followed this in the next verse by saying, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, if you remember, the feast that the people of Israel were to observe every year began with the Passover, and immediately following the Passover, there was a seven-day feast period called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So these two feasts were brought together, and both of them really represent Christ. Remember, he spoke of himself as the bread of life. And I believe, as I've said before, we need to be careful in not pushing types too far in our study of the Old Testament. But here we have a clear indication that when the Lord gave the instructions concerning the Passover, what was to be done with the Passover lamb, he had Christ in mind and what Christ would eventually do. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 12, let me read this section so that we'll all know what we're talking about. And our scripture reference for this is Exodus chapter 12 and the first 20 verses of the chapter. Now, there are other chapters in the Old Testament that deal with the Passover, but this is the first one, and this is the fullest account, and therefore this is the one we're going to pay attention to this morning. All right, if you will just follow as I read, beginning with the first verse of chapter 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, Let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls of the people. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence or the innards thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days, this is following the Passover, ye shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel, meaning the death penalty. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitation shall ye eat unleavened bread. Now those are the instructions that, you notice from verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and this is what Moses and Aaron told the people of Israel, which they were to observe. And the seriousness of it is brought out by the fact that if they violated what they were to do by eating leavened bread, then they were to pay for it with their lives. Now, in Leviticus chapter 23, you get a list of all the feast days, and so you might want to consult that just to refresh your mind on the other. Now, the first thing I want to mention this morning is the background of this event in the life of the children of Israel. And I think probably most of you are familiar with this, but it'll do all of us good to be reminded of what the situation was. The people of Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt. And the time had come when God was going to move them out of Egypt and take them to the land of Canaan, which he had promised in Abraham's day to give to them. You remember Moses acted rashly and really moved ahead of the Lord and killed the Egyptian when he found the Egyptian taking advantage of an Israelite. And so he was in exile for 40 years, and I'm sure had given up any hope that he would ever be brought back into the land. But that's when the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush and called him to go back into the land of Egypt. And time and time again, Moses went to Pharaoh, you remember, telling him that the Lord had said, "Let my people go." And each time, though the circumstances varied a little bit, Pharaoh refused to let them go. And following each one of these, there was a judgment upon the people of the land. And so there, up to this time, there had been nine judgments. We speak of them as the nine plagues. And this was to be the one last plague. And God had promised Moses that when this happened, Pharaoh would let the children of Israel go. It was to be the most devastating of all of them, because the Lord was going to destroy all the firstborn in the land. And this is how Moses stated the judgment would be. If you want to look back to chapter 11 here and verse 4, the Lord said, "Thus saith the Lord," or Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord," this is Exodus 11:4 I'm reading from, "About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts, so from the highest to the lowest, and all animals, the firstborn, were doomed to die. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more." So this was to touch every family in Egypt. And even the children of Israel had to make preparation for this. Now, there was one way, and only one way, in which the people could escape this final terrible judgment. And that had to do with the Passover lamb. Now, why is it called the Passover lamb? Perhaps you've wondered about that title. Well, the answer is given to us in verse 13. "The blood shall be," this is chapter 12, verse 13, "the blood shall be upon you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now, he said in verse 12, "I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt this night." But the term Passover, which you have there in verse 13, means that the Lord was personally investigating every home, and when he found the blood had been applied to the doorpost of the home, he remained over the home so that the destroying angel, I assume it was not able to take the life of the firstborn. So that's where the term Passover comes from. God is passing over, but passing over in some instances to protect, passing over to remain, so that the firstborn was preserved. So this was what the background of this was. And I think we can see the application immediately to the gospel. All mankind, we know from Scripture, is under divine judgment. We are under the sentence of eternal death. And God has provided just one way of escape from that judgment. And there's only one. It's through Christ, whom John the Baptist, remember, called, and we had this in our Sunday school lesson last Sunday, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, any person who does not take refuge under the blood of Christ, under the sacrifice of Christ, anyone who does not believe in Christ, put their trust in him as their Savior, is doomed forever. And so we'll see that Exodus chapter 12 gives us not the first revelation of the gospel, because we've seen others, even as early as Genesis chapter 3. But this is surely the most complete picture of the gospel that we've had up to this point in the Word of God. And Exodus 12 is without doubt one of the key chapters in all of the Old Testament. Now, the second point that I want to deal with is this term, and I'll abbreviate it, the beginning of months. And you see that this is what the Lord was talking about in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Now, turn back, if you will, just to see the background of this, to what the Lord told Abraham in Genesis 15. Now, Abraham, of course, couldn't possibly know just exactly where this was going to happen or when it was going to happen, but Abraham had asked the Lord the question, how could he know that he was going to inherit this land? And the Lord confirmed the promise to him. And then in verses 13 and 14 of Genesis 15, you read this. He said to Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." Genesis 15, 13. Now this land turned out to be the land of Egypt. "And shall serve them." So they were going to be in bondage. "And they shall afflict them," that is, the Egyptians would afflict the Israelites, 400 years. "Also, that nation, Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." So the Lord was speaking prophetically of what was going to happen to the descendants of Abraham, and we had that in our last time when Joseph was sold by his brothers down into Egypt, remember, and then eventually the whole family moved down there, and God had multiplied the family, but this family had become a mighty nation. Now, they weren't really organized as a nation, but it's estimated that there were probably between 1.5 million and 2 million Israelites at this particular time. But this was such a key event in the life of the nation Israel that God says, this is going to be your first month. Now, what month was it? All right, Exodus 13, verse 4, I think it is. "This day came ye out in the month Abib," A-B-I-B. And Kyle and Delitzsch tell us in their commentary on the Old Testament that after the Babylonian captivity, this month was called Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. So the month Abib became the month Nisan, and then they added, "This corresponds very nearly to our April." And that's the reason that we usually remember the death of Christ in a special way in April or March or April along that time. So time actually began for the nation Israel when they were delivered and redeemed from Egyptian bondage. And we can make the same application to ourselves when we were saved. You know, sometimes we say, we were born twice, born the first time into this world, and then born again into the kingdom of God. And our life, our spiritual life, really had its beginning when we were born again. And so since this is a marvelous picture of the gospel, you can see how even that fact is illustrated by what the Lord said when he said, this is going to be the beginning of months. Your calendar year is going to begin with this. And it will always be in commemoration of what happened when you were delivered from the land of Egypt. Now, the third point in the chapter has to do with the Passover lamb. Now, I'm not thinking for the moment what happened to the Passover lamb, but just how the Passover lamb was selected. And this we have in verse 3 down to the beginning of verse 6. Now, a lamb was to be selected which would be adequate for all the people who would partake of the Passover lamb, because it was to be eaten. And so that's the reason it says if a family is too small, so that in preparing a lamb they'd have too much food, they were allowed to go with their neighbor next door. But the first requirement of the lamb, you can see, was that it was to be without blemish. Verse 5. It was to be without blemish. It couldn't be a sick animal, it was going to die. Couldn't be an animal that was crippled or blind or deformed in any way. It had to be a perfectly healthy animal. Nothing physically wrong with it. Without blemish. Now, the Apostle Paul helps us, or pardon me, the Apostle Peter helps us in understanding these words when he wrote in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, for the Lord Jesus to be without blemish and without spot meant that he was without sin. There was no sin in him. He was morally perfect. He was not under the judgment of God except when our sins were laid upon him. He did not need to die for his own sins because he had no sin. And you have the testimony of so many, don't you? When you think of the thief on the cross, when you think of Pilate and Pilate's wife, and you think of the centurion who was there, all gave testimony to the fact, even Judas himself, that the Lord Jesus was without sin. So the physical perfection of the Passover lamb was a picture of the sinlessness, the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is one reason why it's so important for us to believe in the virgin birth of Christ. If Joseph had been the father of Jesus of Nazareth, then Jesus of Nazareth would have been a sinner just like the rest of us, and he would have needed a Savior. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And therefore, though he was in every sense of the word a man, yet he was forever distinct from us in that he had no sin nature, and he, because he was without blemish, was capable of providing salvation for us. I can't die for your sins, and you can't die for my sins, because we've got our own sins to account for. But Jesus Christ could die for all of us because he was without blemish. Yeah, the lamb was to be a male of the first year, which is generally interpreted as being in the prime of life. The Lord Jesus was a man, not a woman. He died when he was in the prime of his life, in his early 30s. The third thing that's said about the Passover lamb was that it was to be set apart from all of the other sheep and all of the other goats, all of the goats. And I think this finds its application with our Lord when in the book of Hebrews we're told, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. But this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So there were other sheep in Egypt, millions of sheep, you can imagine, with the size of Egypt and the fact that the children of Israel were all shepherds. But none was important as important as the Passover lambs. Now, the scriptures speak of it as though it were one lamb. And when it comes to killing it, it says the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. But God looked upon these many lambs that were being sacrificed as one sacrifice, and of course pointing ahead to the Lord. Dr. Mitchell used to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was a man among men, that he was beyond compare. He was human in every sense of the word. Nobody ever spoke like he did. No man ever performed the miracles that he did. And no one died the death that he died. The Lord Jesus was unique in every way. While he was a man in the midst of men, yet he was completely separate from sinners. Now, the last thing that's said about this Passover lamb, and these are the things that would qualify the lamb to serve as in this Passover ceremony. The last thing that was said was that the lamb was chosen on the 10th day and kept to the 14th day. So there were 4 days in which the lamb was kept before it was sacrificed. Now, why? What is the purpose? Well, I think there were two purposes. One, to make sure that the lamb was perfect. And second, for the people really to focus their attention upon this lamb that was to be slain. Now, maybe you've asked yourself the question. You know, we have the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which tell us about a very small part of the Lord's life. If he lived 30 years plus, possibly 33 years, then you see what a small part of this was. And yet during those years, the Lord was very, very active, and he was always under the public eye. Now, wasn't it that they might really focus their attention upon him, because he became the center of everything? And they saw, as they looked at him, that there was absolutely no reason in him as to why he should die. He was without sin. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you become convinced that he was totally, in every situation, without blemish. And this was very, very crucial in the life of our Lord. If he had ever been guilty of sin, then he would have been disqualified to be our Savior, because then he would have needed a Savior himself. So the Lord didn't suddenly appear before men and then die, but he lived and walked and spoke among them, and yet never could anyone justly charge him with sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. Speaking of reading the four Gospels, not only convince us of his absolute perfection, but the Gospels will help us to keep our minds and hearts focused on the Lord. I became convinced this last year that probably ought to be reading the Gospels all the time. So I started reading in the middle of the year. I started reading the New Testament through a second time. And you get a little bit into the book of Acts before you start over again. But I think it's a very healthy thing for us just to be reading the Gospels over and over again, so that we're getting better acquainted with the Lord. And the more you know him, the more you're going to love him, and the more you love him, the more you're going to want to do his will, and you'll look forward more to the day when you're going to be like him. So this would, in turn, should cause us to look forward with greater anticipation to the time when we're going to be like the Lord, when we see him as he is. Now, fourth point is the destiny. The destiny of the Lamb. That is, what was the purpose of all this? Had to be a perfect lamb, had to be observed for 4 days, had to be set apart from all of the other sheep and goats. Now, the word destiny is described in the dictionary as the predetermined, this is one explanation or one definition, the predetermined course of events which a person experiences in his or her life. Now, many people talk about fate, and fate is a word that we could use of the Lord Jesus, but he's spoken of in Scripture as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The one title that is used more frequently than any other in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. He's called the Lamb more than anything else. But when we speak of the destiny of the Lamb, and thinking especially of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're recognizing in what happened to the Lord, we're recognizing the sovereignty of God, we're looking at the providence of God in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the ultimate purpose for all that has been described up to this point, and we come now to the latter part of verse 6, was that the Lamb would die. The destiny of the Lamb was death. The perfection of the Lamb was the absolute requirement, but, and this is what many of our liberal friends need to recognize, it was not the living lamb that would deliver the firstborn, but the slain lamb. As perfect as the Lord Jesus was, we are not saved by the fact that he was a great teacher or that he lived a good life or any of those things that are commonly said about him. His redemptive work was at the cross when his blood was shed. And in addition, it said, and if you look at your Bible now, at the end of verse 6, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. That's why I said this was like, though there were obviously hundreds, perhaps thousands of lambs slain, God looked upon it as one huge sacrifice. And they were to take of the blood, verse 7, and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, that is, boiled with water, but roast with fire. Now, the roast with fire is an indication of judgment. The lamb was slain and roast with fire, and only then could it be eaten. Now, if it were raw, this would simply mean that the Lord died, but there wasn't anything beyond that. But you know, when you see how the death of Christ is described in Scripture, you realize that the Lord died under the judgment of God. He took our penalty upon himself. It was because he paid the price of our sins that we have been set free. So it was the death of Christ under the judgment of God. Now we can, you know, we can visualize the crown of thorns that was put on his head and the nails that were driven through his hands and through his feet and the spear that was thrust through his side. And even before he went to the cross, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, blood was oozing out of the pores of his skin. And we can understand all that, but there's something that you and I can't see, and it's in the descriptions of the death of Christ. that you have in the Gospels. This is not something that people saw, but I'm referring to statements like Paul made in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he said, "He was made sin for us." Isaiah said, "His soul was made an offering for sins." Hebrews 2:9 says that he tasted death, not just physical death, but he tasted the awfulness of punishment for sin. It was something that was going on at the cross that nobody there was able to see, because the Lord Jesus was being subjected to a judgment that is described by this statement, roast with fire. So it was not the living animal, it was not just the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that in his death, God was dealing with him and judging him for your sins and mine. Now, this was not all. The blood of the animal had to be applied. Now, this is where faith really entered in. Although faith was exercised in everything that they did with the lamb. On the two side posts and the upper doorposts of the home, the blood was applied. And then the lamb was to be eaten. Speaking of the personal way in which the merits of the lamb and his death were being appropriated by the people. You can imagine, can't you, that the firstborn in every family would be very, very interested in every detail of what was to be done. But I can also imagine how the father in each family and the mother in each family, speaking of the children of Israel, would be careful to see that all the children did exactly as they were told to do if the firstborn were not to die. How wonderful it would be if parents today and people generally would pay such close attention to the gospel, this, the only message of salvation from sin. This is certainly not a time when the people were free to do what they thought was best or what they wanted to do. They couldn't purchase this by money, as Peter says in his epistle. They had to abide by the word of God in every detail given to Moses by the Spirit, which we have here in this passage. Now, along with the lamb, the people were to eat unleavened bread with bitter herbs. Now, leaven in Scripture, I believe, is always a type of sin. And it pictures the invasive character of sin. It's like putting yeast in dough, you know. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Kyle and Dalich, whom I referred to a moment ago, says the bitter herbs were to call to mind the bitterness of life experienced by Israel in Egypt. You think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he died for our sins. You know, you can never minimize the least of our sins, so to speak. But the bitterness was to be overpowered by the sweetness of the flesh that they were to eat, the flesh of the Passover lamb. So you have some marvelous pictures here of what was to take place. And all of this was done in preparation for leaving Egypt. Now, Egypt, in so many instances in Scripture, is a type of the world. Redemption means a break with the world. As Paul says, we're to come out from among them and be separate. We're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not to love the world, nor the things that are in the world. Isaiah sounded a warning which had great significance for the children of Israel in those days, and it does for us today, when he said in Isaiah 31:1, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and trust on horses and in chariots, because they are many, and horsemen because they are strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." So the lamb was to be killed, its flesh was to be roasted, it was eaten by the people along with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs, And all of this was done in preparation for their exodus from the land of Egypt. Every detail illustrates the death of Christ, doesn't it? And the consequences of our salvation. But then, as the last point, what did I do with my pen? What? Oh, here. Thank you. Couldn't get along without you, Nick. Thank you. Now, the final outcome. Final outcome. After every preparation had been made, the outcome was in the hands of the Lord. God was the one upon whom the judgment of each family rested. If God saw the blood after all of these conditions had been carefully observed and the lamb slain and the blood applied, the firstborn son was absolutely secure. If the preparations had not been made, he died. Not a case where people were required to understand all that God had asked them to do, but it was the Lord who wanted to see the blood on the doorposts of the home. And this was the only way that they could escape from judgment. This was the only way any family in Israel or Egypt could escape from the judgment of God. And there's no other way for us to escape today. Escape the judgment of God against our sin, but to take shelter under the blood of Christ. We see in the sacrifice of the Passover lamb this tremendous picture of the death the Lord Jesus died. And I trust that the words, "When I see the blood," will be impressed upon all of our hearts. It's not our goodness, because we have none. It's not sincerity alone that saves us, because it's possible for us to be sincerely wrong. It's important for us to know what God says in His Word. Hymn writer says, "Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. Sprinkle your blood, your soul, with the blood of the Lamb, and I will pass over you. O great compassion, O boundless love, O loving kindness, faithful and true, find peace and shelter under the blood, and I will pass over you." And you know the chorus repeated again, "When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you." One thing that God is concerned about in our salvation is that we have taken shelter under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you two final words. Chapter 12, verse 14, we see that the feast was to be observed every year. The people were not to forget their redemption from Egypt, nor the price of their redemption. The Lord's Supper has the same significance for us, doesn't it? It was at the last Passover that the Lord observed that He instituted the Lord's Supper. And as we meet frequently at the Lord's table, the purpose is that we would remember Him and remember what He did for us. Remember that only He could do what needed to be done. And remember the awfulness of our sin that would require such a sacrifice for our salvation. And then the second thing that I mentioned in conclusion is to remember that it was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're not finished with Christ at the cross, but we are to continue to feed upon Him. How do we do this? Well, we do this by looking at Him as we've been doing this morning, as He's revealed in the Word. Either by our reading or as we hear the Word of God taught, we feed upon Him when we meditate on who He is and on all that he did to save us from our sins, his ministry for us in heaven, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. In this way, our understanding of the truth increases, and our fellowship with the Lord will be the delight of our lives. So let's make sure that our hope of salvation rests solely upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, and that we're living each day in real fellowship with him, our glorified Lord Jesus. He's not in the grave. He was raised triumphantly from the grave, having completed everything that the Father gave him to do, and having put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he is our Passover, and he is our unleavened bread. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths that we've been considering this morning. We know, Lord, that we never yet have fathomed the depths of the truth that is to be found here in Exodus chapter 12. We thank you for what you've shown us. We pray that we may live in the light of this, and that every one of us here this morning may know that we have passed from death unto life, out from under the judgment of God, and brought into the kingdom of your dear Son, because in your wonderful grace you brought us to yourself, and we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us through this day, and help us in all that we do to manifest that we belong to you, and that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of your Son. In his dear name we pray. Amen.